Well, as we come to the preaching of God's Word, tonight we'll be looking at Psalm 58. Psalm 58. Hear now, this is the living Word of God. To the chief musician, set to do not destroy a miktam of David. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? Know in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually when he bends his bow. Let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail, which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely, there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and seek his blessing. Our Lord, we do give you thanks for your truth. And Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We do pray that you would open my mind and my mouth that I might think and speak with clarity this evening. I pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Psalm 58 falls into the category that we call the imprecatory psalms. It has some pretty graphic language as far as calling down God's judgment upon his enemies. But as we consider this psalm is ultimately pointing us to a great victory and is ultimately a source of rejoicing for us. You know, as we consider sport teams that would win either a world championship or a national championship, there's usually in the home city a great celebration. And fans of those teams will often say things like, we won the World Series, or we won the Super Bowl, or we won the NCAA championship, or we won such and such, when in reality, those fans didn't win anything. They weren't out on the field, or they weren't out on the court. They weren't at bat in case of baseball or throwing pitches. They weren't a quarterback throwing a ball or a receiver catching it or a tight end receiving it or a running back running with it. They weren't a basketball player dribbling down the court and slamming the ball in the bucket, winning the game for his team. But yet, as fans, we can say things like, we won something. And why is that? Well, there's this close connection, this union, to those that actually participated and won the victory, with those who are cheering them on, those who are seeing them win and battle and fight and win this victory, whether that's because of the city in which they reside, the school they went to, whatever it may be, there's that connection. And so the fans can say, yes, we won because we are connected in this way. Well, in a very small way, what this psalm points us to is a victory that is won and a victory that is shared. It points us to the victory that God has won. He is the one who works. He is the one who overcomes. He is the one who defeats his enemies. But yet the psalm also points out the reality that as God is victorious, you and I are victorious. Because we are united to Christ, the one who has won the victory for us. So the victory that God has won is truly the victory that you and I have received. And although we haven't done anything to secure our salvation, we can say we are victorious in Christ. And this is what this psalm points us to, and this is why it is a reason for you and I to rejoice as we consider this psalm. And so the application we'll be looking at is for you and I to rejoice, for you will share in God's victory as he is vindicated. Rejoice, for you will share in God's victory as he is vindicated. We'll be looking at this application in 3 points. The enemies of God are deaf and hard-hearted from the womb in verses 1 to 5. Secondly, God will break them down in utter ruin in verses 6 to 9. And lastly, you will share in his victory as he is vindicated. So first of all, verses 1 through 5, the enemies of God are deaf and hard-hearted from the womb. Now, as we consider these verses, do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? The ESV and others like it use a translation instead of silent ones could be something to the effect of, do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods, or rulers, or judges? And the reason why there's this language here of silent ones is the connection that what David is observing are those who should be standing up for justice, those who should be standing up for and speaking out against wicked actions and evil that is done are silent, but they are also in a position of authority. They are rulers. They are judges. And we see that in the next question, do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? Now, we don't know the exact history from which David wrote the psalm, but there are a couple of options for us. It could have been during the time in which he was fleeing from Saul. So this imagery that he has of a ruler who is doing unjustly, not ruling according to the ways in which God has laid down, would be Saul himself. It could be later in his life when his son Absalom rebelled against him and overthrew him and kicked him out of his kingdom. And so looking back at his son's rule, however short it was, of being unjust and not ruling according to the ways of God. As he considers in his opening verses, the judges here are described as those, no, in heart you work wickedness, you weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. It shows us here as the verses continue, the wicked are estranged from the womb, going astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. There is something in the heart, something in the core of those who are in this category of the wicked that lead to the evil and wicked actions. See, he's moving from a more specific example of rulers acting in wickedness to a more general concept of evil and wickedness in society as a whole. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born. In Psalm 51, David said of himself that in sin his mother conceived him. This again is another example of our natural state apart from Christ, of what we are born into. We are born into rebellion against God. Our hearts are naturally turned from him. From the very womb, we are estranged. And we are aliens. And we are hostile and we are in rebellion against our Creator. Again, David describes them using language of serpents Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of the charmers, charming ever so skillfully. In one position, he is pointing out the danger of evil and wickedness, how they are not to be trusted, for in the very core they are poisonous, they are venomous serpents that have a deadly venom and poison that leads to death. But as he gives the description of a deaf cobra that stops its ear, the imagery here that we can look up on YouTube, or maybe we've seen videos of snake charmers playing their little pipe and flute, and the cobra reacts to either the motions of what's going on. In this description here, the cobra here is deaf. It's not responding to the charming of the voice of those charming it skillfully. It's showing the uselessness of wickedness and evil in those who give their lives to it. There is a uselessness to it. Again, these opening verses describe what Scripture calls the fool. Someone who in their heart is turned from God. Someone who in their heart is in rebellion against Him. We need to look at these verses and we need to understand and we need to see that this is speaking of you and me in our natural human state apart from the work of God, apart from His grace in us. We are these fools. We are those by nature who do not do righteously. We are those who by nature do wickedly and take delight in it. We are those by nature filled with venomous poison and are useless to the skillful playing of the charmers. We need God's grace to be changed. We need God's grace to be made new. To have that heart that is estranged from the womb changed and turned to a heart that desires our living God. If you have bowed your knee to Christ, if you have believed in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead and profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are no longer in this category, but you, by God's grace, have been brought out of this darkness into His light. But if you have not yet made such a profession, if you do not believe in your heart these things, then this is where you still reside. And these opening verses, as the psalm continues also and builds upon it, is the beginning of a warning to those who have rejected Christ to turn from the wickedness in which they reside and seek the living God. And as this picture unfolds, we have in these middle verses, verses 6 through 9, a picture of God breaking down His enemies in utter ruin. We have in these verses a portion of the psalm that is difficult and turns people away at times when they consider psalms like this. Verses like these cause us to ask the question, well, where do psalms like this and scripture passages like these fit into the New Testament era? Here we read David writing, "Break their teeth in their mouth, O God, break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord." This first request is to bring their power and their destructive nature to ruin. Those who are bent in seeking the destruction of God's people, those who are bent in seeking to overthrow God Himself if that were possible, David is calling them to break their teeth, break out their fangs. This follows that picture of a serpent where the danger is in their very fangs and their teeth. And he builds upon that of the young lions roaring and their mouths ripping and devouring. The call here is for God to rend them powerless, breaking their teeth and removing them. David then continues, let them flow away as waters which run continually. This picture here is of a river. If you stand over a river on the banks of a river and you watch the water, sometimes that's kind of maybe getting too philosophical here, but when you look at the water and you're watching it flow away, we never see that water again. That water comes and it passes by us and it goes and it is gone. That particular water we don't see again. It goes off somewhere else, flowing either to water supplies or making it all the way to the ocean, whatever it may be. But this symbolism here is what David is drawing upon. Let them be like this water that is continually running away. Let my enemies flow away and be gone and be away from my presence. Let them bother me no more, is the essence of what David is praying for. And the situation being, when he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Again, drawing on the similar imagery of the fangs being broken. The archer, his power, his danger is in the bow. So this request here is a call upon God to rend the enemies powerless and useless. Let their destructive power be broken, Lord, in your mercy. David then goes on, let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes. Now, David here is not being a biologist, because we know that snails do not actually melt away as they travel along on the road, but they leave this trail of slime, and that's what David is referring to. This trail of slime as snails go along that eventually fades away and is gone. That's what he's asking God to do, to make his enemies like the slime left by a snail that eventually evaporates and goes away. But what makes these verses truly hard is the next phrase, where he says, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. You know, this is something that can, people reading it, maybe have experienced this firsthand, would cause a lot of grief as they remember losing a child at a young age. Whether it's a miscarriage in the womb, or a baby who is born deceased already, or maybe it is a child that is taken young in their life. This can bring a natural pain and sorrow. Now, is David here in some way being as what our society would call being insensitive? Well, no. Is this something that should be removed from Scripture? You know, C.S. Lewis, when talking about the imprecatory psalms, actually called them diabolical. His opinion is that they should be removed and not used. Should we hold that position? Well, we need to remember that these verses are not just David's words. These are words of the living God. These are the words of the Holy Spirit, inspired by him. These are words that we must wrestle with and we must heed and we must take note of. What is being referenced here is the ultimate enemies of God and his people. We don't know who ultimately will be in those categories of humanity, of those who are opposed to God and those who are God's people. Jesus says in the last great day, he will raise everyone from the dead, the just and the unjust alike. Every human being that has ever lived will be raised from the dead. And every human being that is still alive will be caught up and brought before the judgment seat of Christ. And in that moment, he will separate all of humanity that has ever existed into two groups, those in his right hand, his people that he will say, enter into the rest that has been prepared before you, or for you. And those on his left, he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Now, as we consider that great and terrible day of judgment, we need to remember what is the actual end of all who reject God. What is the end of all who die in their sins against him? What is the end of all those who on the day that Christ returns are caught in their iniquities? They will be cast into the outer darkness. They will be cast into the hell itself, where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched. They will be cast from the presence of God forever. They will be those whose teeth have been broken. They will be those who flow away from the righteous as the waters which continually run. They will be those in that day whose arrows are finally broken and they are rendered powerless. They will be like the slime that is left by a snail that evaporates, and they will be like the stillborn child that never sees the light of day. What this is speaking of in a very graphic language, and its purpose is to evoke an emotion in us. It is to invoke some type of emotional response to show us the dire end of all who oppose God. What it leads to is complete and total destruction. God's enemies will not stand before him. God's enemies will finally and completely be rendered powerless and useless and will be thrown away for all of eternity to face his wrath forever. That is what these verses are reminding us of. As hard as such language might be to hear, it must be all the more difficult to hear and to think about those words being spoken, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." Where are you in the camps? This imagery that we have here of God's complete victory over his enemies is not simply something that is to be relegated to the judgment and the vengeance and the brutality of the Old Testament, as some would have it. But this is also a New Testament truth. We have in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 11 to 21, these words. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This, brothers and sisters, is Jesus. This is your Savior. This is him glorified and riding out and conquering and defeating his enemies." And then John continues, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.'" When you have that language there initially of gather together for the supper of the great God, what might come to mind is the supper of the Lamb. But this is not the supper of the Lamb. This is a supper for the birds that devour the vultures, those birds that would devour the flesh of what is dying and decaying in the earth. And these birds are called from all hosts from all the ends of the earth to come and to eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, all of those who stood opposed to God. Their flesh will be devoured. And then John continues, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is the imagery of that great day when the beast, Satan himself, is thrown into the lake of fire, that judgment that was prepared to him, and all of those who followed him meet their end in their ruin. Again, we have put before us these two camps. Are we in the victorious camp, those who are part of the armies of heaven, riding with our king to have victory over his enemies? Or are we in the camp of the kings of the earth and the beast in opposition to him, who will be wiped down and destroyed? Only through God's grace by faith in this King of Kings, in this Lord of Lords, can we be saved and have victory. As graphic as these verses are, it is a depiction of our end apart from the grace of God shown to us in Christ. And this leads us then to the third point. You will share in his victory as he is vindicated. As we consider this psalm, the verses continue. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away. Oh, that's verse 9. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is a God who judges in the earth. We have here the reaction, I believe, of the two camps. The reaction of the righteous and the reaction of those who reject God, the nations of the earth. Again, consider Revelation 19 that we've just looked at. And the armies of heaven that are talked about, of the hosts that Jesus is leading, who are also on horses, who are also clothed in white robes. These are not just angelic hosts, but these are the saints of Christ, his people, riding on in victory with their king. Now these verses, they show us again, first of all, God's victory. This is his victory. This is Christ's victory. This is Jesus' victory. This is what he has won. This is what he has done. It is not what we have done. But in these verses, as we have this language that the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance, when we look out and we see God take his vengeance, we will shout with joy. We will be like those sports fans who shout with joy that their team has won. But on a far greater scale, all of God's people will rejoice in that day as he deals out the vengeance that is due against his enemies. But as I've said all along, this is God's victory, but we being united to him in Christ, it is also our victory. And we have that pictured for us in the last half of verse 10. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. You and I will share in this victory that God has won. As he has vengeance on his enemies, this victory is your victory. Now in the final verse, verse 11, we have here, I believe, the nations that were standing in opposition to him acknowledging who God is, but by this time being too late. In that great and terrible day we have here, men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Those who have followed God, it will be acknowledged that we are those who will receive that eternal reward. We ourselves will be vindicated in our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us and in his claims. But the reason for the reward for the righteous is not because of what we have done, but that last line points us to the foundation of our reward. Surely the world will acknowledge he is God who judges in the earth. I think this is one of the reasons, ultimately, that you and I will rejoice in that day. How often do we hear God ridiculed? How often do we hear his name taken in vain and used as a swear word? How often do we hear him mocked? How often do we hear people arrogant, proud, boast against him? Bringing his name into the mud, trying to bring shame to him. How often do we hear these things in our world? There's hardly a commercial on TV where these things are not heard. You cannot walk down our streets often without hearing such things being uttered. We can't go to work without hearing it. We can't go to school without hearing it. There will come a day where the world will openly acknowledge, surely he is God. He is the one who judges in the earth. But in the day of judgment, that declaration will be too late. There will be no hope of redemption or salvation once Christ has come. Once the earth stands before him in judgment, all hope of being redeemed is lost. But yet it will be declared. As he promised, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Not a knee and not a tongue will oppose Christ forever. But the question is, will we bow that knee? Will we confess that name now while today is the day of salvation? Or will we do it on that terrible day when the opportunity has passed? If you find yourself in that latter category, the call for you tonight is to make that profession. To confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord. To bow your knee to the King of Kings. To declare him Lord of all. And to turn to him and be saved. But if you have believed on him, if you are in the former category, these verses are a source of rejoicing for you and me. Because in these verses, although the wicked are prevalent, although the wicked surround David and they are powerful, yet we can take comfort in knowing that there will come a day when their power will be broken and they will be cast from the presence of the Lord forever. And in that day, our God will be vindicated as he pours out his vengeance upon the earth. And we will rejoice in knowing that our God is finally recognized as the God that he is by everything that he has made. And we will rejoice in the victory that he has won for us. And so, children of God, rejoice in the victory that God has won for you. Rejoice in the vindication that will be given to our God on that day of judgment. Rejoice, for you will share in God's victory, and he will be vindicated. Amen. Our Lord, we give you thanks for your gospel. We thank you for your good news. We thank you, Lord, for the victory that you have won, for crushing the head of the serpent of old. And Lord, as we look forward to that day when you will be vindicated, may we, Lord, rejoice as we look to that day when we, Lord, will be brought into your presence forever. And again, Lord, if any be here who don't yet acknowledge you, we pray and we beg that you would show them your love and grace and bring them, Lord, to yourself while today is the day of salvation. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Amen.